Last week, we started our study here in the book of Leviticus. And, you know, as we look at this book, we definitely are picking up our pace from when we went through the book of Exodus and the book of Genesis and the time frame and the approach that we took in covering those books. We're going a little bit faster here. In the book of Leviticus, we covered chapters 1 and 2 last week. Now, we could go faster. Pastor Chuck and John Corson, Warren Wiersbe, they covered the first 7 chapters in one setting. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go at that big of a clip. We could go slower. Ray Steadman, he took each one of these offerings sitting at a time and just taking each one of them and kind of went a little more in depth in them. And I don't really want to go that slow either. I want to kind of find a happy medium between the two of them. And especially as we're looking at these offerings here in the first 7 chapters, there's a real connection between them that, and a continuity in them that I think it's good for us to see, especially as it relates to the ministry of Jesus Christ and also as it relates to how these offerings point to us and are an instruction for us in our own walk with the Lord. So, tonight we are going to cover, hopefully, chapters 3 through 5. And there's something I think we'll see at the end of all of this that hopefully will be really encouraging for you. We mentioned last week that the book of Leviticus is about holiness. It's a book that gives us insights into a holy God, into God's desire to make us into a holy people. It's a book that gives us insight into the holy priesthood and the holy land, and most importantly, our holy Savior. But this also is a book, we noted, that has some key lessons in it. One of the key lessons that we see in here is the awfulness of sin. That it's a book that makes it very, very clear that sin is serious, that the wages of sin is death, that sin is that which destroys. Another key lesson, though, that we see in here is the graciousness of God. And this is seen in his forgiveness, that we see over and over in this book that phrase, it shall be forgiven. But there's a cost to this forgiveness, and the cost that we see and we find as we go through this, the price is that of blood, the shedding of blood. And so blood appears some 88 times in the book of Leviticus. And for that reason, it's been called a bloody book. But one of the key lessons in this book is, and probably the most important, is what it teaches us about Christ as our sacrifice. And last week, we began dealing with the offerings that are mentioned here in these first 7 chapters. And each one gives us insight into the sacrifice, into the work, and into the person of Christ. Now, last week, we covered chapters 1 and 2, the first 2 offerings, where we saw in the focus of chapter 1 was that of the burnt offering. The burnt offering spoke of consecration of self. It spoke of that desire of God that we would be totally and completely dedicated to him. And it pictured for us Christ as the one who was totally dedicated to the Father and always did that which pleased the Father. And then in chapter 2, we saw the grain offering. Now, the grain offering represented the consecration of service. The burnt offering, the first offering, the consecration of self. The second offering, the grain offering, the consecration of service. Where my gifts, my talents, and we read there where the first fruits were to be committed to the Lord. It spoke there of the consecration of our desire to be totally just given to the Lord in service and also sifted by the Lord, purged, so that grain offering was to not have any leaven in it. Leaven being a representation of sin. And also it wasn't to have any honey. Honey being a natural sweetener, and the idea there being that we in our service were not going to rely upon any of our natural abilities, any of our natural sweetness, but we want to be filled with the sweetness of Christ. So the grain offering spoke to us of Christ as the one who was perfectly pure in his life and his service, that he is the bread of life that we are to eat, that the satisfaction and the wholeness and the life that we are desperately searching for is found in him. Well, tonight we move into chapter 3, where we see the next offering was that of the peace offering. Let's read here. Chapter 3, it says, follow along as I read. When his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons and the priests shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer the sacrifice of peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. And the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from its offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, and all the fat is the Lord's. And this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings, and you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Now it's interesting, this last verse is one that is used by the Jehovah Witnesses to say that blood transfusions are forbidden and damnable. But understand, that is not what this is talking about. And unfortunately, people have died because of that position that they've taken in referring to that particular verse there in verse 17. This is being spoken of, though, the blood of animals and not the blood of humans. This has nothing to do with receiving a blood transfusion. And it's important to see this verse in its context, as it's talking here about this offering. But it's a good indication of how a lot of times, you know, these are how false teachings get started. They take one isolated verse and they, you know, want to build an idea or a theology around it. Now, the purpose of the peace offering was that of communion and fellowship with God. That's why it is also called the fellowship offering. This was the one offering in which three parties partook of the offering. First of all, there was the man who brought the offering. This is the only offering where the worshiper himself actually would partake of it. He would eat some of the meat. The priest would also partake of it, and then God himself would partake of it. This was kind of, and I say this in a reverent way, kind of a holy barbecue that they would have there together. The worshiper, the priest, and the Lord, just all gathering together. It's interesting that in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, we read there of Solomon sacrificing 142,000 peace offerings. And the people actually feasted for two whole weeks. Feasting there with the Lord, celebrating the fact that the temple had been built. Now, we've mentioned before that this act of eating together was one of the most symbolic acts in signifying oneness, of two people becoming one, and in this case, the Lord and the people becoming one. And we've talked about how through that meal, you know, the breaking of the bread, the eating of the meat, the idea being that we're all partaking of the same nutrients, and so we are becoming one with one another. We're assimilating the same bread, the same meat. We're partaking of those same nutrients. And so there's a oneness in that, and there's a we're becoming united. And they really believe strongly in this idea. And that's why communion is such a beautiful thing. It's why communion, it's such a beautiful and meaningful picture for us. Because in communion, we're coming together and we're partaking of that bread. That bread that symbolically speaks to us of the body of Jesus Christ. And we're partaking there of that cup, which symbolically speaks to us of the blood of Christ. And we're partaking of that together. And so it's symbolizing, in one sense, one of the things that communion is symbolizing when we have that communion is that we are united together as one in Him. One in Christ. I'm nourished by Him and you're nourished by Him. And so we're coming together and there's a oneness that takes place. Now, this is the idea of the peace offering. It's speaking there of my becoming one, or the people becoming one with the Lord. Sitting down to eat with the Lord. And so he takes a part of the lamb, and the priest takes a part of the lamb, and then the offerer and his family, they sit down, and there's this oneness and this communion and this fellowship that's taking place there with God. Now, look at verse 9 again. In verses 9 through 11, we read one more time. It says, "Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. And the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys." And basically he lists all of this, which is the inward, these inward parts. And all these portions were considered the richest portions of the animal. And they were the portions that were the deepest in the animal and the closest to his heart. And I think this speaks to us of the fact that fellowship with God is something that is rich. And it's something that is deep. And it deals with matters that are the closest to the heart of God. As we come in fellowship with Him, that's the desire. That's what we're seeking, is that richness, that depth. And to discover as we sit down with the Word and we gather together in worship, to discover those things that are the closest there on His heart. Now, the procedure for this offering was that of a male or a female ox in verse 1, or a male or a female lamb in verse 6 and 7, and they could be offered. They were to be offered, they were to be an ox or a lamb without blemish. Or also, there was, in verse 12, a goat. And the point in these three offerings, what it basically was stating was this, is that it was available for everyone to participate in. The ox was the most valuable of the offerings, and then the lamb, and then the goat. But the idea here was, hey, this place of fellowship, it's open to everyone. It doesn't matter what you can bring. It's an open invitation, if you would, to come and fellowship with the Lord. Now, notice also in verse 16 that it says here that the fat belongs to the Lord. Now, why is this? Well, in those days, the fat was considered the best part of the animal, the tastiest. And we can relate to that. I mean, a lot of times when you're cooking a steak, it's those little pieces of fat, on there that are they're the tastiest. They just taste good. And And so this was the idea. It was the best. It was the, when you read in the Bible, it's not just the fat, but it's that cut that's, you know, closest there around there. When you read in the Bible of the fatted calf, go kill the fatted calf. It was the choicest. It was the best type, and it was the best, the biggest to be offered there to the Lord. And the indication for us in this is that God wants our best. He wants our very best. Now, some people kind of get a little bit of a negative vibe in this. And they sit there and they say, you know, why should God get the best? And it kind of, you know, bugs them a little bit. You know, why should he get the best cut, you know? It's interesting. And this is one of the things we're going to see as we go through the book of Leviticus. Is that, you know, we know today that it's fat that causes your arteries to get clogged, and a host of other problems that can happen to you physically if you eat a lot of fatty kind of foods. And so there's a double thing involved here. You know, the Lord is saying, hey, you know, I want the fat because it's the best, but also knowing that it's protecting them. And we see this over and over again with the Lord. If we could see the whole picture, if we knew what he knew, if we could see what he could see, we would find that so many things that we hunger after, he says to stay away from, it's because he knows that they would ultimately hurt us. And this is something that it's so important for us to understand, and so important for us to teach our young ones, is that everything that God says to us because he is in love with you. And he is in love with me. And as time goes on, we come to discover that his love is magnified as we discover the reason behind a lot of these things that he says, don't do this. These things that he prohibits. You know, people say, why does God restrict us to having one partner sexually? And why does he reserve it, therefore, in that context of marriage? Well, there's a whole bunch of diseases that a person can get when they are sexually promiscuous. And the Lord knows the pain, and he knows the heartache, and he knows the misery that goes along with that type of lifestyle. And so he says, hey, don't engage yourself in sexual immorality. Save yourself for marriage. And people, they say, well, you know, how come God gets the fat? And the Lord says, so you won't be, you know. It's like, I'm going to get the fat so you don't get fat, you know. And he knows. He knows. He understands. Now, the picture of Christ in this offering is very special. In the peace offering, the emphasis is not on the peace that Christ made by the blood of the cross, but it's upon the peace, listen, that he is because of the blood of the cross. Let me say that again. The emphasis of the peace offering is not upon the peace that Christ made by the blood that was shed upon the cross, but the emphasis is upon the peace that he is because of the blood of the cross. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 13. Listen. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby putting to death the enmity. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he made a way for us to be at peace with God. Yes, that's true. That is a part of our redemption. But what this is speaking about is that he is our peace. That he is our peace, that he is the meeting place of all believers together. and of all believers with the Father. He is our peace. He is that meeting place. The message of the peace offering is that the Lord is saying, God was satisfied in what Jesus did for you and what he did for me upon the cross. And so now we can come to God. That's the message. That's the good news. God has already turned to you. The question is, will you turn to him? It's an open invitation. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Leviticus, he puts this well when he says, "The Lord prepares the table of salvation and fellowship. This is emphasized in the peace offering. This helps us to understand the parable of the prodigal son. It is the father who kills the fatted calf when the son is restored to fellowship. In the parable of the great supper, it is the Lord who invites, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' This is the table of salvation which God has provided. Fellowship with God rests upon the redemption of Christ through his blood and upon our knowing Christ and confessing our sin. First, we accept God's salvation by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then we come to the table of fellowship." So the peace offering pictures for us Christ as that table. Christ as the meeting place between the sinner and God. So the sin offering, that holy barbecue, the place where the sinner meets there with the Lord and enjoys the peace, the rest that is his because of what Christ did. Now, as we move into chapter 4, we come to consider the sin offering. Now, the theme of the sin offering is that it deals with sins of ignorance or sins that were done unintentionally. And it specifically deals with the sin of the priest, the sin of the congregation, the sin of the rulers, and the sin of the common people. Now, the sin offering is the first of what we would call the non-sweet savor or sweet aroma offerings. The first three offerings all were a sweet aroma to the Lord. They were all signified in that way, and they speak to us of the person of Christ and of his glorious character. Each one of those, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. But the two non-sweet aroma offerings, they set forth for us the work of Christ on the cross. Now, there's several features here of the sin offering that really sets it apart from these other offerings, that really distinguishes it above the other offerings. The first is that chapter 4 is the longest account of all of the other offerings. You know, the burnt offering is 17 verses, the meal offering 16 verses, the peace offering 17 verses, the trespass offering is 19 verses, but the sin offering is 35 verses. 35 verses are given to the discussion of this offering. I think that it speaks of its significance, that the Holy Spirit would give 35 verses to it. A third thing is from the time of the giving of the law, it became the most important and significant of the offerings. The sin offering was offered during all of the feasts, during Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, and tabernacle. It was offered on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. It was the offering that was required for the priest to be able to come into the Holy of Holies. A fourth thing is that it is in contrast to the burnt sacrifice, although according to Leviticus 6:25, the burnt offering and the sin offering are given at the same place. Now, the burnt offering, where it leaves off, that's where the sin offering picks up. You see, the burnt offering tells us who Christ is, the dedicated one. The sin offering tells us what Christ did. The burnt offering meets the demands of God's high and holy standard, that of total dedication and absolute perfection. But in the sin offering, Christ meets the deep and desperate needs of man. In the burnt offering, we see the preciousness of Christ. In the sin offering, we see the hatefulness of sin. The burnt offering was an offering that was voluntary. Remember, he should offer it of his own free will. The sin offering, though, was commanded. The burnt offering ascended, whereas the sin offering was poured out. One went up, the other went down. So here in chapter 4, we consider the burnt offering, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally." Now, the King James Bible renders it "in ignorance." If he sins in ignorance or unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins. Now, he's going to go into that, but let's stop here for just a minute. This is speaking of those sins that are unintentional. Sins of ignorance. That which really represents the sin nature. The fact that we sin because we're sinners. So these are those things that, you know, you're cruising along and somebody cuts you off and you, you know, just get angry, you know, at them. You just, you know, the very fact that they cut you off and you almost got in a wreck and you react. You know, it wasn't a deliberate, thought out kind of thing, but you know, you just reacted. That's what this is talking about, those kind of sins. You know, you're working there at the house and you're pounding your you know, a nail and you miss and you hit your thumb and something comes out that shouldn't come out. And you know, it's that type of thing. It's an unintentional type of sin. And then in verse 3, he says, now if the anointed priest sins. Now I want you to make note of this. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people. Now, all of you guys here that are on staff, that are pastors, make note of this. Underline this. Our sin affects the body. Our sin affects the body. If the priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, our sin can hinder the blessing of the church. Guys, we need to take that seriously. The sin of the priest here is considered first, for he stood in the place of leadership. He stood there in that place of leadership. If he was wrong, the people were wrong. His sin was their sin. Now, the priests were told if he sinned, he was to bring a bull. A bull was the most valuable of the animals, of all the ones that were offered. And you see in this that his position, the position of the one who sinned, and that's what we're going to see as we go through this, the position of the one who sinned determined what type of offering was to be offered. The priest was to give the most expensive offering. Now, this didn't mean that he was different, but it meant that his responsibility was greater. Because he was in that place of leadership. Now let's flip this around. All of you here who are fathers are the priests in your home. You are the priest, the pastor of that flock, your wife and your kids. And the same thing is true in this. Your sin will affect your family. And so that means that you have a greater responsibility as the father, as the priest in your home, to walk uprightly. Because what you do is going to affect those who are around you. Just like what I do will affect the church and the other guys that are here on staff. Yesterday morning, I was talking with a group of guys, and we were talking about guys in management and how the attack on Christian brothers who are in management is greater. It's more intense because the devil knows that when you're in a place where you're over a group of people, especially if it's a large group of people, they're in that place where you work, that if the devil can get you to stumble and fall, it's going to have an effect on a lot of people. So this idea here of the priest having to give the offering of the bull, it speaks of his responsibility. And I think the same thing applies there for pastors and for fathers. And so Verse 3 again, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So the priest is to offer a young bull, the most expensive, the most costly. Verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the bull's head and kill the bull before the Lord. Now, the laying hand on the head, if you recall it, it speaks of two things. Identification, he's identifying with that animal. My sins are being transferred, or my sins are, I'm identifying that this animal is paying the price. It's my substitute, and it also speaks of transfer. My sins are symbolically being transferred to this animal who's going to pay the price. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood, verse 5, and bring it into the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So this is now going into the holy place. He's taking the blood and he goes into the holy place and he's going to sprinkle it before the veil, right there before the Holy of Holies. And the priest shall put some blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. Now, this is the altar of incense in the holy place. Remember our study of the tabernacle. You had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand. Well, this is the altar of incense that he sprinkles blood on the horns of that, which are before the Lord in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, what this signified by putting the blood in all of these different places is that there's a total covering, a total and complete covering of the blood of the sacrifice. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we have the same instructions concerning the peace offering that deal with the fat and the inward parts being taken out and burnt there upon the altar. So we're not going to go over that. We just looked at that a minute ago. But let's skip to verse 11. But the bull's hide and all of its flesh, with its head and its legs and its entrails and its offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, catch this. These inside parts, the fat and all that is taken out. It's burned on the altar. The rest of the offering is taken outside the camp, and it's burned there completely, totally consumed. Now, why did they do this? Why do they do this? Here we have an incredible picture of Christ. Because we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 11. Jot it down, look it up later, but listen while I read. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Why were these animals taken outside the tabernacle? Because Jesus, 2,000 years later, would be taken outside of the gate. Jesus was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so we see here this beautiful picture. Now, the result of this sin offering was that of forgiveness. We read here in verse 20, in verse 26, in verse 31, and in verse 35. Each time in the instance of these offerings, it was said, and it shall be forgiven of him. Now, although the sacrifice of these animals can't take away sin in the purest sense, it was merely a covering for sin. It couldn't take away sin. It couldn't change the heart. These sacrifices pointed to the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ who would come. You see, Jesus is our sin offering. He is our sin offering. And what the rest of this chapter really deals with is kind of a repeat of these 12 verses, of these first 12 verses. And what it does is it looks at the different types of the offerings that were required depending on who was the person who sinned. Who was the person who was in the wrong? And so in verse 13, if the whole congregation sins. That's the whole nation. If they sin unintentionally or if they sin in ignorance, they also were to bring a bull. But check out in verse 14. Or verse 14 tells us that. But then in verse 15, this is interesting. The elders were to lay their hands on the animal for the identification of the whole congregation. Now, what this symbolizes is that the elders, those who were in spiritual leadership, Moses and some, they would come and they would lay their hands on that offering. Those 70 elders that Moses appointed that we read about there in the book of Exodus. They would lay their hand on the offering, and what they were signifying is that they were taking responsibility for the sin of all of the nation. And this really is the trait and characteristic of those men that God would call to be in that place of leadership, eldership, within a fellowship. That they are men who are called really to assume responsibility for the congregation. Not men who are to look at the congregation in a judgmental type of fashion. Why do they keep doing that? And why is he doing that? And how come these, you know, people, a lot of times that's the way those in leadership can be. Always kind of looking down and looking at all the problems and always having negative things to say. That's not the example that we see in Scripture. You know, what you see in Scripture, guys like Nehemiah, Jeremiah, you know, these kind of guys that when they would look at the sin of the nation, you know, it would be one that they would look and it was, and they would pray, Lord, forgive us of our sin, including themselves. You know, the elders are not to look and you know, how come these guys are so cliquey and, you know, that type of thing? Are they a clique? You know, I mean, those are things that to really consider, I think. And for those of you here who are in that role of elders here in the fellowship, we need to make note of this, that the elders are those who assume the responsibility. They identified with the sin of the whole nation. And we see the example of that in men like Nehemiah. In verse 22, we read of the rulers, the political figures. Now, the political figures were to offer up a goat. And I think this is interesting. God says, I understand politicians. A goat will do fine for them. Now, we could talk a lot about that, but we won't. But it's interesting to me, a goat for the politicians. And then in verse 27 and 32, the common people also were to give a goat and that of a lamb. So the point being here is there's provision that is made for each person in each case. And in each one of these sacrifices, it speaks of another who would bear the price. Of an animal who would suffer the fire in the place of the sinner. Now, this speaks to us also of Christ. And we talked about this last week. I'm not going to go into it in detail. If you missed it, get the tape. But Christ as the bull, he's the burden bearer. He bore the biggest burden, our sin. Christ as the lamb, that he was the sinless one. And Christ as the goat, that he was the rejected one. So we're not going to go into that. We went into that in detail last week. But that takes us to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have the trespass offering. Now, the trespass offering was that of rebellion. This was the sin of rebellion. The sin offering was just sins in general, unintentional sins of ignorance. But trespassing, we know what that means. We see the sign, keep out. Trespassers will be prosecuted, or keep out, no trespassing, and we go in anyway. That's rebellion. Willfully breaking the law. You see the sign, don't touch wet paint, and you go and you know, just let's see how wet it is, you know, and you want to touch it, you know, it's that type of thing. Keep off the grass, and you know, you just cut through it anyway. You know, that's what this is talking about. The trespass is the sin of willful disobedience. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. So this deals with specific sins. not just general sins. The point in this is that Christ died for all sins. He died for sin in general, but he also died for sin specifically. Christ died to take care of the sin nature, which is what the sin offering pictured. But he also died for specific acts of sin, which is what the trespass offering pictured. So the trespass offering deals with specific sins, and the Lord gives us a list here. Notice, if a person sins in the hearing the utterance of an oath, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whether uncleanness with which a man may be defiled and is aware of it, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Now, the list of sins here is not, obviously, not an exhaustive list, but it's examples. Examples, really, of a limitless number of sins that could really fill this whole book. One pastor, he counted 800 such sins that would fall under this idea of the trespass. The sins here were the sins of the individual, not the sin of the entire congregation. And the first one that he gives is that of lying under oath. If you know the truth, you are to speak the truth. You're not, Mr. Clinton, supposed to try to redefine the truth. Did you have sex with the woman? Well, let's talk about what sex is. You know, that's not what this is talking about. Did you, I didn't inhale. You know, it's not that type of a thing. You know, this is dealing with lying under oath. You know the truth, you speak the truth. Now, the second and third sins deal with that of touching an unclean animal or an unclean man. Now, we're going to learn more about what is unclean as we go through the book of Leviticus. But suffice it to say, when the Old Testament speaks of that which is unclean, it's speaking of an object, an animal or an act or a person that God has said is forbidden. And what's interesting about this is when they would break such a law of touching that which was unclean, the idea in this is that it could really affect all of nature. And the thing, though, is it might not affect it immediately. You know, the person who would touch something that was unclean might not be infected right away. But if a lot of other people went and began to touch that what was unclean as well, the disease could spread and cause a whole lot of problems there in the environment and with the whole camp and the whole congregation. So the second and third dealt with touching that which was unclean. The fourth had to deal with keeping your word, that your yes would be yes, that your no would be no. And I think all of this speaks to us as Christians today, because we can't go out into the world without becoming unclean by what we see, by what we hear. We're bombarded every day, aren't we, with that which is unclean? It's interesting there when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, and he was there with Peter. And he was washing the disciples' feet, and he came to Peter, and he said, you know, Peter was going to wash Peter's feet, and, you know, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part with me. And then Peter said, well, then wash all of me, give me a bath. And Jesus said, no, he who has bathed only needs to have his feet washed. And the idea in that is that, you know, he who has been saved, you know, you look at Peter, he who has bathed only needs his feet washed. What was the part of Peter's body that would get the dirtiest? It was that part of his body that was in touch with the ground, in touch with the world, in touch with the earth. He would walk in those sandals and his feet would get dusty and dirty. Well, the application there is, hey, he who has been saved only needs to get his feet washed. He who's been had his sins forgiven only needs to be cleansed of that part of him that has been in touch with the world. And it speaks really of the fact that Christ has paid the price for our sins, but we still need to daily confess because we still daily sin. There's a part of us that is in contact with the world. Now, as I look at this list, I find this interesting because I would have listed some other things. But the emphasis as we look at this is really on how you walk and what you say. And I think the Lord knows something. I want you to listen really close here. We're almost done. I think the Lord knows something. He sees something that we don't. That when a man or a woman goes back on his word, when he breaks his oath, that's the beginning of all kinds of problems in that person's life. When he goes back on his word, when he breaks his oath, I think an illustration of this, we see it in marriage. When two people stand there on their wedding day up on the altar, before the pastor, before the Lord, before their friends and their family, what are they doing? They take a vow. They take vows of love and faithfulness to one another, to love each other, to cling to each other, to cherish one another, to put each other and each other's needs above their own and to not seek their own. And when a person commits adultery, it never happens that a person wakes up one day and says, you know what, I think I'm going to commit adultery today. It doesn't happen like that. But you know where it starts? It starts with little things. The little breaking of vows. The breaking down of the intimacy. And the intimacy being, and I wish I had time to go into this. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul talks about that a man's body isn't his own and a woman's body isn't her own, that it belongs to your spouse. And the men like that verse a lot more than the women do, I think. But the whole idea, the whole idea in that verse and in that concept that is dealing with, yes, sexual intimacy, it goes further than that in the sense that intimacy is that which speaks really of, I don't possess myself anymore. I've been given to another. But when that begins to break down and there isn't that loving and that clinging and that cherishing, and I'm seeking my own. And it starts, you know, with little lies and little half-truths. And that goes into little compromises. And it's a broken promise here and a broken promise there. And then that leads to touching of that which is not, or that which is unclean. That which is not right. And just like in the touching of that which is unclean, back in the Bible's day, the Bible, maybe there's no harm at first. You know, somebody that touched something that was unclean, they weren't like infected right away. But it might hit them later. And so that touching of that which is unclean, there's no harm done at first. A man might say, oh, I just looked at a picture there on the internet, no big deal. But then that begins a decay within the soul, a breakdown of the moral fibers of that individual. It's the breaking of a covenant that makes it easier the next time to touch that which is not clean. And then each time it gets a little easier to break that vow. And each time after that, a little bit easier to tell that lie. Samson's a classic example of this. Samson went through his life touching that which was unclean, that which God had forbidden him. But you know what? There was no repercussions at first. And so Samson was duped into thinking that he was invincible. And then one of the saddest verses that you read in all of the Bibles in Judges 16, verse 20, the last time that Delilah says, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, and now his hair has been cut off." And he gets up and it says, "But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." What a tragedy. What a horrible thing happening there with Samson. Now it's interesting, we read there in verse 5 about this offering, that it's the only one of the offerings that in which sin, confession of sin was required. That they were required to confess their sin. It was the declaring of their guilt. It wasn't just admitting, "I am a sinner," or, "Lord, I've sinned today, but forgive me," but it was the confessing of specific sins. Now, why is this so important? Why are we told to confess our sins? People ask that. Why do we have to confess our sins? God knows them anyway. The reason is we need to say it. There's something powerful that takes place when we confess our sin and we say, "Lord, I did this and it was wrong." And I think it helps us to think twice about doing it again. Now in verses 6 through 13, we're not going to read through these, but we see here five types of offerings that could be offered. The lamb, the goat, doves or pigeons. And if you couldn't afford that, then the Lord would say, "Then bring some fine flour." The idea in this is this. By the different offerings that could be given here, is the Lord was saying, no one is without excuse. I can't afford a lamb. I can't even afford a two turtle doves or two pigeons. Well, then bring some flour, the Lord would say. No one is without excuse. No one could say, "Hey, I can't afford it." And that the application for us in that as it relates to sin, you can't blame it on your parents. You can't blame it on your heritage. You can't say, "Hey, I'm a hothead because I'm an Italian. I'm an Italian and I know a lot of sweet Italian people." You're a hothead because you're selfish and you're a sinner. You know, that's what it boils down to. It's not your heritage. But notice also in verse 16, that in verse 16, this is the one offering in which the Lord also required restitution. If you broke your word and failed to carry through on something, you were to pay restitution of a fifth or 20%. And the point of this is that the Lord is illustrating that there is a penalty to sin. That there is consequence to sin. Now, in the New Testament, this is called the law of sowing and reaping that we read about in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8. That what you sow to, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption or destruction. That you reap what you sow. Now, wait a minute, a person says, "Hey, I thought the Lord forgives and forgets." He does. He does. But here's the thing that we need to understand. The law of sowing and reaping is like the law of gravity. You jump off a building, you're going to go splat. You sin, there's consequences. Let me illustrate it to you like this. Let's say a man loses his temper. He gets angry, he flies off the handle, and he hits his wife. Something that a man should never do. But he does that, and then he feels so bad and so remorseful. And he confesses it. He repents. He just is totally knows he's blown it. He tells some brothers, asks for accountability. Is he forgiven? Absolutely. The Lord forgives and the Lord forgets, but there's a consequence. Now his wife is afraid of him. Now she doesn't trust him. Now she doesn't want to have much to do with him. And then he can't understand. He says, "If the Lord has forgiven me, how come she can't?" The answer is real simple. She's not God. God can do that. She might even be able to forgive, but she can't forget. And so she can't relax. He raises her hand and she kind of jumps because she doesn't know, you know, what he's going to do. So she can't relax around. There's a consequence to that sin. Another illustration, let's say a young guy falls into sexual temptation or gives into sexual temptation. He fornicates. He realizes that he blew it. He confesses it. He goes to some brothers and he tells them of his sin and he repents and he asks them to hold him accountable. Does the Lord forgive him? Absolutely. The Lord forgives and the Lord forgets, but then he finds out that he ends up with a sexually transmitted disease. Is God punishing him? No. It's forgiven and it's forgotten, but there's a consequence to sin. And the whole point of this restitution idea was to illustrate that there is a price to pay for sin and we're responsible for our actions. Now, so we see here these five offerings. I want to ask you to hang in there with me for 5 minutes because this is the best part, I think, of this study. We look at these offerings that speak to us of Christ. The burnt offering, in that we see Christ's total dedication. He left heaven and he laid it down for us. He had one purpose when he was here, to glorify the Father. And at his baptism, the Father thundered, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we have the grain offering that speaks of Christ's dedication or consecration to service, that after his baptism, he was driven, we read, into the wilderness, where he was tempted there by the devil. He was tempted to give up the plan, that if he would just bow down, that he would have the world. "You came to save the world, I'll give it to you," Satan said. But Jesus didn't give in, and he committed to the work. That grain offering also pictures Christ's perfection, that there was no leaven in him. And then we have the peace offering that speaks of Christ as our peace, that he is our peace and our satisfaction. And he went about declaring the good news of the kingdom of God, that there was a way to have peace with God, that reconciliation with God was provided. And Jesus put it this way, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace." He is our peace offering. And then he goes to the cross at Calvary, where he is the sin offering, where he is the one who dies for the sins of the whole world. Christ, our sin bearer. And then there's the trespass offering, where Christ is our trespass taker. Not just dying for the sins of the whole world in general, but he died for specific sins, your specific sins, my specific sins. And if you go through this and see how it pictures Christ and you look at his ministry, you see how it takes us there from his baptism all the way to the cross at Calvary. But here's the thing I want you to see. For us, it's the exact opposite. For us, it's the opposite. A person gets saved when they realize they're a trespasser, when they realize that they've committed sin. And so a person would say, "You know, I shouldn't have divorced her. Or I shouldn't have done those drugs. Or I'm an alcoholic. Or I'm a liar. I've sinned." And so a man realizes that he is a sinner. He relates to his specific sin. And most of the time when people get saved, that's the result of it. They come to that thing of realizing something in their life that grabs a hold of them. And it's like, "Man, I've sinned. I've blown it." But then after that person grows a little bit in the Lord, his understanding of the word, he realizes that he is a sinner not because he sinned, but he sinned because he's a sinner. In other words, he realizes that it's not just acts of sin that are the problem, but that he has a sin nature. That's the problem. But Christ, as the sin offering, died for that sin nature so that he could give that man a new nature. And from the sin offering, he realizes that because Christ paid the price for his sins, that he's been covered by the blood, that he's been justified and declared righteous by the Lord, that now he can enjoy peace and fellowship and intimacy with God, and he can come there to the table. Which leads him then to the grain offering, where out of a response for everything that the Lord has done because of His grace and His goodness, He responds by wanting to serve, to consecrate Himself in service to the Lord, to offer up gifts of worship and tithing and service, and He wants His life to be marked by a consecration that there would be no leaven within it. He says, Lord, refine me. Lord, purge me. And then that takes him to that place of wanting to be totally dedicated to the Lord in everything. So that he says, Lord, don't just sift me, don't just purge me, but Lord, consume me. Lord, I want to be on fire for you day and night. I want to be consumed. That total dedication, the burnt offering. Not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, not just in coming to church or Bible study, but all the time. It's the exact opposite for us. With Christ, you start there at the burnt offering. You go all, he becomes the trespass offering. With us, we start at the trespass offering and it takes us there to the burnt offering. But here's the thing, the question. Where are you honestly at in the process? Are you different on Sundays than you are the rest of the week? Would your kids maybe say that, you know, my dad's one way at church or my mom's one way at church, but they're a whole different way at home? If that's the case, you're not at that state of the burnt offering. You're not at that state of being totally dedicated. Are you saying, Lord, don't allow me to be sifted, or Lord, I don't want to be pruned, or Lord, I'm too busy to serve? Then you're not at that place of the grain offering. Are you enjoying that peace and fellowship, growing with the Lord in intimacy and understanding that your sins are forgiven? The peace offering speaks of. Here's the thing. I'm going to leave you with this. Jesus taught and showed us that if you lose your life, you find it. That real living is found in dying. When the grain of wheat in John chapter 12, he says, falls to the ground and dies, that's when it bears fruit. If it doesn't fall to the ground and dies, it just remains alone. There's no fruit. Nothing that glorifies God. You see, the further that you choose to go in the process, the happier you will be both here and in eternity. So I say this. Let's press in to Christ. Let's continue on. Let's celebrate Jesus. All five of these offerings are fulfilled in Him, but now we are to follow after Him by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul said in Romans 12. Totally consumed. Which place are you at in your walk? The Lord wants us to be at that place of being totally dedicated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we once again, thank you for the pictures represented here in these offerings that speak to us of Christ and His work, and also that speak to us of your ultimate desire for us. Lord, may we, having a clear picture of what Jesus did for us, give ourselves totally, completely to you. In Jesus' name, amen.